There is a story that's told about a mother. Mother had been thinking for some time how she might be able to teach her daughter about giving. And so she thought she'd come up with what's a relatively good idea. And mother was walking her daughter to church that Sunday. Normally, mom stayed with her, but couldn't because she had promised a neighbor that she would watch over her infant, I think, young child. Anyway, the other lady, neighbor, was going to see her mom in the hospital. So they were walking to church, and on the way to church, she was telling her daughter the story about the widow with the two mites. I think we studied last week, as a matter of fact. And so when they get to the church, when they finally arrive there, mom gives her daughter a quarter, and she gives her daughter a dollar. And then she tells her this: after Sunday school, when you go into the church service, you can put whichever one you want into the collection plate. Keep the other for yourself. So after church, the mom came back and picked up her daughter. They walked home. And mom asked her, you know, how things went at Sunday school, and she told her she enjoyed it. Her lesson about Joseph and how God was always with him when things went bad, and she thought that was a really good lesson. She said church was okay, a little long. She liked the songs, but the pastor was a little long. Finally, they get back to the house, and the mom dying to ask the question, and she finally does, as before they go in, she asks her, well, how much did you give? And the little girl said, well, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection plate was taken, the man in the pulpit said we should all be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. And to her I say, amen. Okay. This little girl probably had, whether she realized or not, more doctrinal sense than most believers today, because she was, you know, very careful to be sure, you know, that by giving the quarter, she was giving what she could give cheerfully. To have been the giver of the dollar would not have made her a cheerful giver. And the reason I know that she gave what pleased God the most is because the Bible tells me so. I know that's the case. And this isn't an area of doubt or question, because we just have clear-cut teaching concerning this matter of giving, and we see some of this taught. And I was surprised when I got here. I didn't expect this. When I was going through these contrasts between emotional human enthusiasm and biblical zeal, and we've been through about four or five of them, and we got down to these two of them, looking at the zeal of David. And I was looking at his zeal originally because it communicated two things that I knew for certain about biblical zeal versus human emotional enthusiasm. And that was human emotional enthusiasm, it just doesn't last. You can only be enthused emotionally so long, and it just wanes with time. It just goes away. But that's just not true for biblical zeal. Biblical zeal is really a lasting, it's a lifelong thing. And in the case of David, there are several examples, but I just picked David's because it was the easiest to see this. And I saw this very simply, and I've identified all of this. I've got only one more thing left to do with David's zeal. But before I did that, I said, okay, we saw his zeal did not diminish. It was clear it didn't diminish, and I think one of the clearest ways that you could see it didn't diminish, it didn't go away, is when it came to the matter of he let his money speak. So to speak, he put his money where his mouth or where his zeal was. And instead of withdrawing and folding up his wallet and packing up his bag and going home, and God said, no, you can't build my temple. I'm going to let you do that. Instead, David willingly, zealously provided, and we saw a great, an ample amount of funding for the building of the temple. And looking at his funding for the temple, his giving, and I'm not going back to his four, but I could see four, and these other seven are something I've known for years. I've taught this, not here, but I've taught on giving and have these been pensioned years ago, not decades ago, for myself. But I could see in David, well, here's four, and I call these other things conspicuous characteristics. So it was kind of helped me years ago just remember them. I could just put them all with words that started with a C, and I know the basics of grace giving from those C's. And so I was going to decide, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and go through, because I can do it this week, next. I may need a little part of the next one, but I knew I could get all the way through the basic concept without any real detail concerning what I call from the New Testament, I've always called on this, the seven C's of giving. And there are clearly seven words, all start with the letter C, that identify the fundamental principles of giving that you and I, under grace, are to be functioning by. These things ought to apply. When I'm talking about giving, and I mean they apply to every area that you and I as believers give. I don't care whether it's in the church or whether it's to a missionary, whether it's to something like Salvation Army, anything. It doesn't matter. It's to help somebody that's has need. It doesn't make a bit of difference. All of these characteristics are to apply. And we covered last week, I'm not going to rehearse the ground, it's commanded. The thought of believers giving, just because we live under the age of grace, so well, you know, hey, it's grace. If I want to, I can. If I don't want to, I don't have to. You can choose to disobey God. You certainly can do that. But that is what you are doing, or any believer. Any believer says, no, I'm just not giving. Church doesn't need money. Yeah. Missionaries don't need money. Yeah. God can supply for them. I'm just not giving. Okay. Well, you can do that. But understand that is direct disobedience, as we saw last week, to God's word. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 both have commands to give, as does 2 Corinthians 8:11 and other places. What I want to do is just start going through these C's. It's important to me that you know all of them, because I have a responsibility unto you before the Lord relative to your giving. And what I want for you is to have maximal blessing whenever you give. Wherever you give, I want to be sure that what you do when you're giving becomes an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling aroma, as Paul calls it in the book of Philippians, so that one, the Lord is pleased by it, and two, it bears fruit to your everlasting account, which then will redound to the glory of Jesus anyway. So these principles are important, starting with the one that the little girl applied. Why did I say the Bible tells me so, that we're to be cheerful givers? Well, because there's a passage that states with just the greatest of clarity possible that that is what the Lord would have you and I and all believers to be. Apart from cheerfulness, don't give. Just don't. Because it's not, I guess God can, but I'm not even sure He uses gifts to honor Christ that are not given cheerfully. And again, if the purpose of the gift isn't ultimately to honor Jesus, no matter where we're giving it, just don't, okay? I mean, that's its ultimate purpose. And I'm not sure, I don't have identification of passages to state that, but I know if I want my gift to glorify the Lord, no matter what I'm giving it to, then it has to be done, as the New Testament puts it, cheerfully. Now, I'm going to look at that just a little bit closer, because there's one key concept missing from the word cheerful in our translation. Every man, as he hath purposed in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now I'm going to look at all the first part of that verse later, because there's one, two, three more principles taught about giving. But here is the explanation at the end of the verse. For God loveth a cheerful giver. The attitude of the believer is exceedingly important from the perspective of God when it comes to the matter of giving. Now, we're supposed to be cheerful givers. Well, let's start first of all with the motivation. What I need, if I'm going to do something to make me happy, what's the motivation behind that? Well, I might even like doing it. That's all the motivation I may need. But if it's something, why did I eat my green beans first at my home? What was the motivation behind that? So I could enjoy the rest of my meal. Yeah. I've always do the things I like, dislike the most first. Because they're out of the way. It's over. Great. Do what you want. There's motivation. What's to motivate me to be a cheerful giver? Gosh, I get up early. I work long hours. I work hard. You know, money's tight. What's the motivation? This is all we need. God loves it. That should be all I need. That's the only thing. There are other things I could use. I'm not going to. Observe. The motivation you're seeing on that screen, contrast that to the motivation that you hear today offered to most people for giving in the church.
To get.
Yeah. Get. Get. For me. For me. For me. What can I get? If I give, then you'll get rich. The more I give, the richer I'll get. The motivation today is greed. Okay? That is the primary motivation offered to believers in so many of our circles today. Completely different than the motivations the Scriptures gives. He says, because God loves it. And the giver. But that's not to say that God does not love someone who does not give cheerfully. Let me make sure I get, because you can turn the coin over. And it doesn't mean that at all. God loves every believer. God so loved the world, the unbeliever included, that he gave his only begotten son. So don't flip the coin over, well, if I'm not a cheerful giver, then God doesn't love me, or he won't love you if you're not a cheerful giver. That's not what the text says. It says he loves the cheerful giver, and that's it. Now, I want to take the word love, which I've been, as you know, I'm not sure that I couldn't write probably a couple of hundred pages on the word alone. Agapao and agape, the noun, agapates, agapatas, the adjective. And that word has, just like it does in English, it has this wide range of meanings. Anytime you see the word love in the New Testament, you've got to say, okay, in that context, what in the world does he mean by the word? Because it does not have the meaning in every the same meaning in every passage. I certainly you definitely change this meaning of the word. On part of it, I'd have to expand it out if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. That definition gets changed. It gets stretched. It's different. But here in this context, and only here, in other places, but just read the context, and it's easy to see here that this word can take on the meaning to take delight in something or someone. So I don't like nebulous terms. You don't. So when it says God loves, well, what do you mean that God loves? I mean to be expressing, I think he's saying, God takes delight. He takes delight in cheerful giving. He is delighted with cheerful givers. Now, again, I don't see what motivation more can you offer than that. I get a chance to do something that delights the heart of God. That's an incredible opportunity. Or at least it is to me. Because I'm sure I do so many things through the course of the day that are not delightful to the heart of God. Imagine, as much as God hates sin and you have to look upon this world every day, you and I look at some things and we're aghast. You know, people set kids on fire, fathers go in and shoot their own babies or stab their own babies, and the mother, and we're just, oh, how awful. Is sin that we see, some sin that we see, has that kind of effect upon us? Can you imagine what it does to the heart of God? If he was grieved with the men before the flood, how much more can he not be grieved with man today? If he has to look at all that grief, in the midst of all that grief, and we can offer a sliver of delight, would we not want to do that? Well, here's the chance. I'm just going to show you a couple passages. It's relatively easy to show that the verb agapao can have this sense to take delight in someone or something. And they, that is, that he's talking about the Pharisees in our given context, they love the uppermost places at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. See, they love. They take great delight in this. It gives them great emotional satisfaction, great pleasure in being able to sit there and have everybody stare at them and think of what great guys we are. Look how important we are. And he uses the word love in Matthew 23:6 to express that. And you see the same thing here in Mark 12, at 38-39. And he, Jesus is speaking, said unto them, his disciples, in his doctrine, his teaching, beware of the scribes who love, there they go again, love. They delight to go in long clothing. And they love, they delight, they take great pleasure in the salutations, that is, the greetings in the marketplace, being recognized by others. That's the thing that they love, as well as the chief seats in the synagogues, the uppermost places at feast. And again, that's the proper concept of the word agapao in this context, the one before it, and in our context in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 7, that they love. So here, to express it out a little further, in this context, when I'm looking at my motivation so I can get love to be something a little less nebulous, a little more concrete, well, it delights God. It delights Him. Desires and delights. God desires to see believers do this, and God delights in believers giving cheerfully. So it's very important that they do cheerfully. Now, there's something else about the word cheerfully. That's not a bad translation, but there's something missing. And again, translators, you're stuck with a word. I couldn't find a better English word myself. When I look at the word cheerful, first of all, I want you to notice, if you're looking something with the Greek text, you would see it's emphasized. It's placed first in the word order in the clause. If I set the clause up as you actually see it in the Greek New Testament, you would see that it says, for, here, put it up there, for giver, for cheerful giver, should have cheerful in there, for cheerful giver, God loves. For cheerful giver. So the emphasis is upon the cheerful giver. That's who's what's being stressed in the context, first and foremost. So when he sets a word order up this way, this tells me, okay, this stresses the importance. This stresses the importance that God places on having cheerful attitudes. It's exceedingly important to God that believers have cheerful attitudes. It stresses the importance. And again, we certainly saw that hopefully, in last week, in the widow, who Jesus said of that widow who put in two mites, and as we know, in Buck 97 today, that she put in more than everybody else, than all the rest of the people who gave that day, or at least through the period he was watching, more than all of them. Well, how could she possibly give in more than all of them when she only put in a buck 97? It was the attitude with which she gave that made her gift the greatest gift of all. It's just exceedingly important. So when it comes to the matter of giving, you can make a simple statement that we should not lose sight of. It is attitude. Okay? Attitude. That is more important than amount. And what's to be the accompanying attitude of all giving, it is to be cheerful. Now here's the part of the word that's missing. And again, I don't fault the translator. But this is critical to the word, because again, I'm going to tell you this part missing, what cheerful means, that most giving today is not pleasing to God. The word translated cheerful, and you can hear an English word. If I go hilarious, you hear our word hilarious, and that is where it comes from. However, the Greek word hilarious doesn't mean hilarious in the sense of something that is funny, haha, or goofy, although we've had some very hilarious things. Well, no, they're not. They're really sad things going to the church. I started to say hilarious things, but they're really not. I don't consider barking as a dog in a church hilarious, sad. But this word hilarious, now, you basically see we just transliterated and just yanked the Greek characters and brought them over in English. That's what we've done with the word. So you really don't have a translation, but cheerful is a good translation. But I want you to take you just a little deeper with the word and do something a translator can't do, because a translator's job and an expositor's job, two different things. Translator's job is to try to do the very best he or she can to give you the best single English word for the Greek or Hebrew word. An expositor's job is to explain those words. And the word hilarious, and I've stuck up, this is Orton Gingrich's Greek English Lexicon, New Testament, and other early Christian literature. I want you to know two things he says about it, about the word. One, it pertains to being full of cheer, glad, happy of things. And so, cheerful, glad, happy, any of those would be appropriate definitions or translations. But he tells us a second thing about the word hilarious, and this is where the translator has to make a choice, and they made the right choice in our Bibles. But here, 2 Corinthians 9:7, some entertain the sense of kind, gracious. Okay. Hilarious giving is to be gracious, cheerful giving, and I'm going to show you that he's correct when he makes that statement with the word hilarious. I'm going to give you another lexical source, and notice how he translates hilarious, cheerful, merry. In later Greek, hilos, which is an adverb, gracious. So he too understands that from Homer down, the word hilarious, the word had connected with it the thought of graciousness. This is identifiable in the scripture. Although the word hilarious is not used again, I can do this. This is the vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. Begin to see all these lexical sources are saying the same thing about the word. The word hilarious is associated with benevolence, graciousness. Don't separate that when we talk about cheerful. You can't just say cheerful. That doesn't get it. It is to be gracious, cheerful giving. God loves a gracious, cheerful giver. Could one be cheerful without being gracious? Absolutely. Easy. Well, I can be giving cheerfully thinking I'm going to get a pot full of money back for what I just put in. That is not gracious giving. What's the one thing you know about graciousness for sure? Grace is unmerited, unearned, not deserved, non-reciprocal. You can't pay it back. One who is giving graciously is one who is giving with no expectation of return from God at all. Now, do you see why I said that shuts the window down on so much of the giving today being acceptable? I mean, how many people are told, when you give, you're going to get? And emphasize that. That's not giving graciously. If I'm extending help to a believer, for example, and expecting to return that believer to return that to me, what grace is there in that? None. And Jesus has a whole section where he talks about that. If you lend hoping to receive, what grace have you? Sinners do that. Gracious giving is giving without expectation of return for oneself. The only return for oneself, even that you've got to be careful with. I'll deal with that next week, is the joy that one can get from that. There's a carefulness. But here's what he goes on to say. Now, I don't have Nagali, and I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, but I do trust Milligan, so I'm trusting them, he points out on page 65, has shown that in the magic papyri, now I know what the magic, they're called the magic papyri, there's a whole bunch of papyri, these are scraps of information, material, found in the deserts of Egypt, a good chunk of this papyri, and these are called the magic papyri because they contain a lot of formulas, incantations, those types of things, okay? That's why they're called the magic papyri. Not that there's anything magical about them. It's just their contents. Some things do with the occult and the magic, you know, that world. But he points out that in the magic papyri, Hilarios is used practically equals the cognate of Helios, which appears in Homer as... And in accordance further with, and he goes on with the Septuagint use, he finds similar meaning in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where the adjective seems to have the force of gracious, friendly. So I hope at this point you can see, okay, guys that work with words, that build dictionaries, all lexicon is, they all can see, okay, this word is used to note graciousness. Fortunately, I can show you from Scripture. I can show you that this word, hilarios, has the sense to denote favor. I don't have my pointer. I buried it someplace where I lost it up here. But the far side, the Septuagint. What the Septuagint is, I hope you all know by now, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Septuagint becomes helpful in understanding words to say, okay, in the Septuagint of Proverbs 19:12, which in English reads, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor, his grace is like dew upon the grass. The word hilarios is the word that the translators of the Septuagint chose to translate the Greek word rason. The primary meaning of rason is favor. It includes favor which no man deserves, favor which is unmerited, favor which cannot be recompensed or paid back. And you have all those passages, and you can look at those on your own. I've not cited any of them. Get it on the tape. Deuteronomy 33:23, Psalm 5:12, Psalm 30:5, Psalm 30:7, Psalm 89:17, Psalm 106:4, plus Proverbs 19:12. You can see the sense of gracious or favor in that word. So when we think about cheerful giving, don't just think about somebody smiling and happy, because I guarantee you a lot of people are smiling and happy when they give, but it's not hilarious giving, because it is giving expecting to be recompensed. It is giving thinking, I'm going to get something in return from this. It is giving that's going to make my bank account get bigger. It's giving that's going to cause my business to grow, so I'm going to give in order to get that. You're not giving cheerfully. Not in accordance with New Testament concept of that word. So, the word cheerful, the Greek word hilarios, can have the sense of favor. And if you to see that, we just did. All you have to do is go to the Septuagint, look at the translation of Proverbs 19:12, where the Septuagint uses the Greek word hilarios to translate the Hebrew word rason, which is used to express the idea of unmerited favor. So I don't write on this one because I've ruined it. But the Bible I work with, I wrote in mine so I can keep in my mind when I come back here. I'm talking about gracious cheerfulness, and all of you understand that aspect of grace. We've done enough of that. Everybody sitting in here, you understand that grace is not something that you can reciprocate. You can't pay it back. You don't. If you're doing something graciously, you don't expect to be paid back. And gracious giving is giving with no expectation of any kind of financial return or any kind of blessing here in time, space, life. It doesn't mean there won't be one. God may do that, might not. Doesn't mean there won't be one in the future either. But that's not the motivation. I'm not giving to get. I'm giving because I know. One, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay? This is a commandment. And I know that God loves it. So that's why I am happy, and hopefully why you are happy to do it. Gracious cheerfulness in our giving. That needs to attend every aspect. Every aspect of our giving. I'm going to go to all these other six. There will be six more of these C's by the end of next week. Every one of them. You just knock. I'm not going to do it, but you just stamp on top of your mind. Gracious cheerfulness. Gracious cheerfulness. Gracious cheerfulness. Every one of them. This gracious cheerfulness needs to be permeated into every aspect of our believing. So, look. Again, I don't know what more motivation one needs than to know that God loves it. But here, why do I want to do something that delights Him, something He loves? That's all. Okay. Again, if it isn't enough to understand, why do I want to do that? Because of what Christ did for me. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Again, this is agony beyond the capacity of our mind to discover, to grasp. And so I don't know about you, but see, I'm personally elated to discover from the Scriptures that there's actually something that I can do with, if the motivation is correct, that something I can do that absolutely God delights in. And this is something that we can do. I read a story, and this is a true story, that probably illustrates joyful, gracious giving better than anything I've ever... Now, I've read a number of them, but this is just an amazing story. The story, this takes place in South Korea. An attorney and a friend of his, and I forgot what the friend did, that went along with this attorney. He was a business guy. I think he was just a businessman. And they were going not just to Korea, but they went to different places in the world. But it was what they saw in Korea. Of all the things they saw, and I don't know all the places they went, but of all the things they saw, the thing that left the most lasting impression upon them was something they saw in Korea. While they were in South Korea, they were taking this trip. They were out walking, left from the village they were in, and they were walking out in the country. And as they were walking out in this country, the attorney punches his friend, and they were looking. And went, look over, look, look. Now, what they saw was a man and his son plowing. And at this particular point, they saw the father pulling the plow, and the son, you know, he was guiding, holding the plow. He was doing the plowing. He says, "Father pulls." The attorney thought that this soul, it is. Man, that's really unusual. I've never seen that. I've seen mules pull them. I've seen them pull with tractors. I've seen horses pull. I've never seen a human being pull a plow. And neither the attorney. So he took a picture of that. Took a couple of them. And then when they got back to the village that they were staying in, they went to they found the local missionary who had established, I guess I'd call it a pastor by this point. Story called him a missionary, but he was there. So he had established this local church. And they showed the missionary the picture, and they remarked how strange that was to them. And the missionary responded, he says, "Yes, it seems a very strange way to plow a field, but I happen to know the family. They are very poor. However, when the little church was built here in the village, they wanted to contribute something They had no money. They had not grain to spare, and winter was coming on. So they sold their ox and gave the money to the church building fund. And now, minus the valuable animal, they took turns pulling the plow themselves. Yeah, that's... the attorney kind of responded, I probably responded pretty much in the same way, I think. But what a stupendous sacrifice. Why did you allow it? And I think that might have been my response to that. Why would you let these people do that? The guy responded, they did not feel that way about it. They regarded it as a great joy that they had an ox to give to the Lord's work. I would tell you, that is probably the most cheerful, joyous, gracious giving that I've ever seen. And I would tell you something else, because I did this until somebody really pinned my ear to the wall, and the person was right and I was wrong. I would tell you, if that family insisted, we're going to give the ox, this pastor had no right whatsoever to refuse it. He did not have the right to deny that family, one, the joy, and two, the reward that could be theirs, assuming all of that was given, that everything else, motivation, everything else was there. He had no right to deny that family that privilege. Didn't. None whatsoever. For years, I wouldn't take anything when I pastored here. Nothing. Would not allow it. Until somebody came up and just pretty much said to me what I said to you. You don't have that right. You don't have the right to deny me the privilege and the joy of being able to give the Lord's work. You're stealing from me. And I had apologized to that person, saying, you know, you're dead right, and I was wrong. I was wrong. So forgive me, and you can do what you want. They didn't feel that way. Now that, this story came, by the way, I got it from the Sunday school friend. That's who I read it from. That, beloved, that's giving with great joy. Great joy. Just, it's almost mind-boggling to me. I think about how different Christian giving is here in the United States. You know, how it's, you know, so many pastors worked, you know, to try and pry a believer to get them to open their wallet and do all of this. Here was a need known. And the family just, they wanted to participate. And that's how they could participate. Yeah. So that's what I call, I hope that really is an aroma. I think it is, from what I've read, that will be that was an aroma exceedingly sweet smelling to the Lord. I hope he found that to be very, very delightful to his heart and to the heart of Christ, that there would be a family that so loved him and wanted to be involved in being able to have a local church. The family doesn't call it that, but I still call it so great a sacrifice as they made. See number one, okay? A gracious cheerfulness, and that is to permeate the next one. A conscious choice. There is to be a conscious choice to give willingly. A conscious choice that the believer makes to give willingly. And since we're in 2 Corinthians 9:7, you can see I have two passages. I probably won't look at 2 Corinthians 8:10 through 12, but that would give you another passage. You'd see, I think, in verse 11, of course, that you do this willingly. It's willing. And you're making a conscious choice to do this. But I'm just going to stay at 9:7 since we're here, because it teaches the truth here as well. Again, reading from 2 Corinthians 9:7 from the King James text that I read from, with the Scofield text. Every man as he hath purposed in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Now, the words I'd like for us to focus on are these words. King James says, hath purposed. New American Standard, I think, in NRSV says, purposed. And NIV says, decided or purposed. I'm not sure which. Now, there's a couple of grammatical things I want you to note about this word. And the grammatical things here are important. Because it helps us to see, again, with greater clarity what's being expressed here. I had someone asking me, well, you know, do we really need Greek? You got good English translations. I guess for people who want to read, we got great translations, very good translations. But I explained the person who asked me that. I said, it's kind of like this. Here's the difference for you and for me. You're reading from your English Bible, whichever it is. It's like watching black and white movie. It's like watching a black and white TV. Can you see everything? Sure you can. It's like watching a black and white boxing match. But when I'm reading from my Greek New Testament, it's like reading from a high-definition, 3D, 55-inch color TV. See, I get to see with much more detail. I get to see with greater clarity. That's what it does for you. And see, when I can see that's the middle voice, I see a whole lot more clearly than just looking at my English Bible. So, and I want to point out the second thing. There's different kinds of middles. This is a thing called a reflexive middle voice. Now, what does the reflexive middle voice tell me? Again, remember, voice is the aspect of the verb, relates the subject to the action. That's what it does. Voice tells you whether the subject is producing the action or the subject is receiving the action. That's as far as we can go in English. And it's hard to translate a middle voice when you don't have what I call a receiver in the language you're translating into. It makes it tough. And English does not use a middle voice. We don't have one. So there really isn't a receiver. But I'm going to see if I can't illustrate that for you in just a minute. Okay. The subject of the verb acts upon himself. Or, it's a woman, acts upon herself. So when we talk about conscious choice, it is the person acting upon himself, herself. It is not some slick-talking salesperson or some really well-trained collector manipulating somebody to do something they really don't want to do. I did that for a living for a long time. I was good at it. I could get you to go from here to there and not want to go and smile while you were going. Because I know how to manipulate people. That is not what the middle voice teaches. Again, if you listen to the way most approaches to giving are today, what's happening to the believer? What are they trying to do? They are trying to manipulate, trying to coerce, trying to put pressure upon the believer. No, he has to decide for himself. All by himself. This will probably do it enough times to see it, but here, if you can think about, here's the middle voice. Here's a guy just slapping himself. That's the middle voice. Subject acting upon himself. Bang, 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 bang. Okay? You, the middle voice, you have to make the conscious choice. Yourself. That's what's supposed to happen. So the use of the middle voice form of proireo, that is the verb translated in the purpose of, or decides, proireo in 2 Corinthians 9:7 emphasizes the subject, in this case that is the giver. It stresses the believer does the purposing, the believer does the deciding for himself. Nobody else, you, no one else, is to do the deciding. You must make the decision. Choice is yours. Here is what a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature does with the word proaireo. Reach a decision. This is important. Beforehand. You're to choose for yourself before you ever get there. Or before the request or the need ever comes up. I'm going to see if I can help you do some things with that. The things I'm going to give you toward the end are practical. They're kind of things I've done. You can do what you want to do with them. There are no places the Bible says you have to do it this way. And I've always been reluctant to share what I do with people because that's what the pastor does. Must be right. May not be right for you, okay? It's right for Patricia and I. So that's what we do. But I will share some things with that. I want to show you this verb, proaireo. Again, I'm going to the Septuagint. I don't know what happened to my changes I made to these. But they just didn't show. I saw all these mistakes and went back to correct them. But nevertheless, it didn't show. Okay. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose is the word proaireo. They did not choose to fear the Lord. So you choose. Okay. That is what the passage is telling you. You make the choice. Nobody else. Now it puts the responsibility clearly in the believer's court. That's where it belongs. It's not my responsibility to tell you when to give, what to give, how much to give. Nor is it any other pastor's or evangelist. You have to choose. Here, each man, each woman, as he or she has chosen for themselves. That's the issue here. Yes, each man has chosen for himself, herself. Nobody else makes that decision. Let me see if I can give you an illustration, because I've lost a part of my slides. Let me real quick. I'll make sure I don't have it up there before I go. Yes, I do. I'll just move it, probably. Okay, so let me wait just a minute. Okay. You're to make a decision. That's what this is expressing to you. With this middle voice verb. And there'll be something else. I'll come back to it in a bit with the verb. But to have a conscious choice to do something. Okay? It is to be a carefully considered and concerted. And concerted is just another word for planned. It's just, let me have a C word, that's why I use it. Okay? I make a decision, but that decision is supposed to be carefully considered, planned. That means to give on the spur of the moment is contrary to what God would have us to do. It's something we are to well planned, to plan in advance. So much, again, I hope as you're looking at this, you begin to realize, there's a whole lot of our giving today that just completely ignores Scripture. That we even have people teaching you things contrary to the Scripture. I said there were two grammatical things about the word hath purpose, proreo. The first was the middle voice. Okay? You do it for yourself. And the second is equally as important. It is a perfect tense. I was kind of surprised. I personally would have expected an aorist. And that's what I would have thought I would see. But when you do the diagram, you're looking at the verb. No, that's a perfect tense. Okay, I get that. I understand what you're saying to me. A perfect tense, again, two things in tense, at least two things, always mind. There's more, but two basics. Time of action, kind of action. Time of action, kind of action. Greek, the kind of action is more important than the time. The time of the action of a perfect tense is past. Well, wait a minute. If that is past, past before what? Before I give. Okay? This is to take place before the time of giving. Now, the kind of action of a perfect tense, it contemplates that you have actions going on, going on, going on, and then it comes to this, what I call, cumulative decision. So, you've gone through this careful consideration, you've gone through this thinking and working, and I'll do some more with this, you come to this decision, and then after you come to the decision, that decision has abiding results. There's all kinds of ways you can illustrate a perfect tense. Culmination, and it has abiding results. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration. I get to say this again. Thank you, Lord. I had a really crummy week in parts last week. Now, here's an illustration of the perfect tense in an English sentence. This is a true sentence and a true story. Tuesday of this week, I, yours personally, posted a very negative review on Yelp concerning the Arizona Department of Revenue's online sales tax filing system. Now, I'm going to come back to the sentence in a minute and show you the perfect tense of that sentence, of the words I posted. If I was taking this and putting it in Greek, I'd have to write I posted in Greek. Here's what I posted. This site was not easy to learn to navigate. Now, I've learned it better than a year ago, and it wasn't easy to learn to navigate. Worse yet, for the past 3 months, when trying to log on, the system could not recognize our password. After trying for 3 days in a row, to log on, I called the Department of Revenue. In waiting for over 10 minutes, I learned the website was down. I tried the next day. Still could not log on. I called and waited 10 minutes plus, only to be told, site down. The following Monday, I was finally able to file my July return. Now I'm trying to file the August return, and once again, cannot access my account. I had been waiting about 5 minutes. I had waited longer, but this is what I'm doing this while I'm waiting. I've been waiting about 5 minutes to see what the problem might be this time. What used to take less than 5 minutes to do, filling out the paper form, now takes days and even hours of my time. The system is awful. I wish it would crash and remain down permanently so that we could go back to what was a very efficient and simple system for us, the taxpayer. But of course, we don't count except at election time. Now, that's what I sent them. That's the errors and all. Because I was doing this while I'm waiting, and I'm frustrated with them because they won't take my word. Okay, now let's go back to my sentence. You see the words I posted? You'd have to put those in the perfect tense. You see the little dashes at the bottom? Here I am typing, and I'm just typing as I'm thinking. These words are going out, and I got them all typed out. I looked at them, and then I'm on Yelp, and I pushed a post button. But when I pushed the post button, that cumulative action of typing, came to a point of culmination, and that sucker's still out there. At least it was as of Friday, because I checked to see. Now, I may get taken down by Yelp's hate mail or something, I don't know. But it was there. Permanent, abiding results. That is the sense of a perfect tense verb. So the thought pattern you have there is this. I put this kind of picture in my mind. Here you are. Maybe if you're a single person, you're sitting down and you're working out your budget, your bills. Okay, this is my income. Or if you're a married couple, because you are one in Christ, and this is you're talking about spending of money. This is a joint decision. A husband and wife, so you're sitting down at the kitchen table. hey, you got your computer out, you got your bills out, and you got the guy over here, and you got the woman. They're all thinking. You know, the guy over here, he's thinking about, well, I wonder what we should do. And you got the woman. Now, the reason the woman has a lot more of these little question marks, and they're all in color, is because women think a lot deeper than men do. Okay, we're just pretty simple. But with her deeper thought process, you're thinking. And you're going over and over in your mind, okay? You're trying to work out what can we give cheerfully? What does our budget allow to give cheerfully at this point? When I first became active in the church, my budget did not allow me to give what I wanted to give. Okay. I'd already made other obligations. So I had to work at it. It took time to get to the place where Pat and I wanted to be able to do it. So you think about these things. You work these things over, and then you come to a thing that I call this planned giving. Okay? Your giving is to be planned. All of our giving is to be planned. I know what's wrong with these notes for last week's leftovers. That's okay. Planned giving. You're to think about it. And then, okay? Here, I think about all of this way. I call it my income pie. Now, I'm going to take, I'm just going to take this part of the pie. If I was using all, I would have a lot more slices. My income pie, this is my income. Money has one purpose and only one. That's it. And if you think it has anything else, you're a fool. The only purpose money has is to be spent. That's it. It's its only value. Now, when I say that, please understand that I consider savings a form of spending. Okay? For me, that's a form of spending. When I'm saving, I'm spending money for a specific purpose. In my case, and probably like most years been, that purpose was to someday, my income's going to not, I'm not going to be able to work. So I always think about that when I say this, that's all its purpose is, spend it. So, but when I'm thinking about my giving pie, I'm just going to look at my giving pie all by itself. You know what? You have to decide this. Nobody else for you. No one. Okay, in my giving pie, maybe I'm going to say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give everything to my local church. Yeah. That's your decision. No one else's. Or perhaps, no, I want to split half of what I have come to the decision that I can graciously, cheerfully give. That's first. I made that decision, and here's the amount that I can graciously, cheerfully give. Well, I'm going to give half to the church. I want to give to help missionaries. If you're going to give to help missionaries, understand, because you're responsible for the way your money's spent. I don't care where it goes. In giving, make sure you know, either you know the missionary, or for a surety you know the missionary board, and you know what the doctrine is that you're supporting. I don't want to be supporting missionaries that are going over to Africa to tell people, if you give a lot of money, God is going to bless you. I won't put a penny in something like that. In fact, I'd spit in the plate if they sent one around. I want to be sure that the people I'm supporting, or if it's through a board, okay, I prefer a person. I prefer to get to know the missionaries, in our case I do. I know them one-on-one. I know them as individuals. I know what their doctrine is. I know what they think. I know how they operate. And boy, it lines up almost perfectly with my thought. So I can give with gracious cheerfulness. So, okay, and then maybe, that's not what I want to do. Maybe you decide here. I want to give a fourth of what I give to my church. Okay? I want to give a fourth to missions. You have to make these decisions. And I want to give a fourth to the poor. And you might think in terms, well, to the poor, I'm going to give it to Salvation Army. There's places you might choose. And again, you're responsible. You make sure that you check any place you want to give money to. But I'm going to set aside the portion there. And you might do this. I'm just going to set a quarter aside for special needs. Because I'm not omniscient. I have no clue what's going to happen from the beginning of 1 year to the end of the year. So I need a, maybe I'll set up a portion apart over here for special needs. I get to the end of the year and there's no special, it's all still there. When I'm looking at this, I'm saying, okay, I have dedicated, I've already decided I'm going to set this amount aside for the Lord. So when I've made that decision, I get to the end of the year, if there's money there left over, well, just like we saw in the temple giving, no, it's not going to go back into your pocket. You should, again, your choice, but I would suggest you put it someplace else. You put it in one of the other pieces of the pie. That's kind of my giving pie. You've got your own. And you, if you're married, you and your spouse, you have to sit down and you need to really give a careful, conscious consideration as to how are we going to slice up this pie. Now, what am I going to do with the pie that I have in front of me? That's your duty. That's your responsibility. Yes. You have to plan your giving. Giving should never be an afterthought. Ever. It's not an afterthought to what my house payment is. It wasn't an afterthought. Okay, what did I do? Can you swallow that? Well, with some assumptions, which we probably should never make, but if this isn't, this happens, yes. Okay. I can do that. I wasn't delighted about it, but I had to get a new vehicle. I didn't just walk off and buy one. I sat down and said, okay, this is the maximum amount that I want to take out as a monthly payment from my shop, because I also know in 2 more months I'm getting rid of that amount. Okay, so I offset my cash. What do you think? You have to sit down and give thought to what you're doing. Plan your giving. That's one of these C's that we are supposed to be looking at, of what we're supposed to be thinking about when it comes to our giving. If we will sit down, and these are not separated. Okay, in fact, I can't get to the. I've got them. I put them in an order. Cheerful. I can't get there without doing this first. Okay. I can't come to cheerful giving without first sitting down and making a really concerted, a conscientious, concerted, thought out plan. Here is income. Here is outgo. This is what we have. What do we want to do with what we have? It's ours to spend, and we're going to be responsible to God for how we spend it. So what do we want to do with it? We have to think that through. And then when we think that through, that perfect tense, once you make the plan, then you should fulfill it. Now again, there are circumstances in life that come along that we have no control over. Maybe this is your plan for your giving plan. But you didn't plan for a $995 water bill. Or $55. Truth, $955. That was my water bill this month. I opened that thing and I thought my heart was going to come out of my chest. Awful. That's not in my budget. I budget a high water bill, but only about $225 a month. Not $955, Lord. I had a leak in my our pool has an automatic filler and water leveler. Okay, parts break and it broke, and I knew it broke because the pool guy told me that it broke, and because he totally left out, put a new one in, and sent me the bill. What he didn't tell me is I didn't fix it. It still leaks. Doesn't leak anymore. It's off. It's off. The hose goes in, on, off. I get to see it at the eyeball. But see, there are things that happen that you don't plan for. It could be an illness. And maybe you have to go back and you have to make an adjustment in a plan because we're not sovereign. This is one of the problems with debt. Now, I've never considered home. And this is where Larry Burkett. And he's not the big guy today. What's the big guy today? He's on the. He's pretty good too. My grandson listened to him all the time. The guy that does the stuff on money.
David.
I can't.
Ramsey?
Yeah, Dave Ramsey. This is one place I disagree with both of them. I've never considered. There's two things I don't consider. If one has enough money saved, paying off something that they want to put over on credit, then I can cancel the debt. It's not a debt. I've never considered my home a debt. Even though you're in debt, it's an asset, typically. My counsel is stay out of debt. Stay out of debt. Stay out of debt. Stay out of debt. But sometimes things just happen in life. Man, I thank God for the insurance policy we have. We got that really good insurance. Pat went up for a few tests. A few tests. What'd you get? How many did you have? Three tests. $24,000 plus for three tests. Now, you had to have the test. You can't say, forget it. Just go and ignore it. Thankfully, the Lord provided. We had insurance. If not, then you get information in advance to find out, okay, what's this going to do to me? What I'm saying is things change. The only constant in life, there's one constant in life. No, there's two constants in life. I used to say, well, that's not true. There's two. One constant in life is things change. All things are subject to change. And that makes him like an oxymoron, but change is a constant. Except the Lord changeth not. Okay. Those are two things that are constant in life. So you make yourself a plan to try and be flexible in your plan. If you have to change, you change. But you pray over your plan. You make sure that your husband and wife, if you're married, you're in concert on the plan. You're both comfortable with it. But planned giving, once I've planned, okay, I can do that. I'm comfortable with that. That makes that. I'm cheerful. That's cheerful. I'm not looking for anything back. I'm thankful for the privilege of being able to bring the delight to you, Lord. And what is really so amazing to me again, what am I giving back to Him? What He gave to me. What He gave to me. That's all. And that brings great delight to His heart. If we can follow these seven C's in our giving, I'm convinced if we do that, then our gifts will be an aroma. They really will be sweet smell. They will be well pleasing to the Lord, and they will honor Him. And we'll pick up here next week and see how many more of these C's we can get through. Any questions?